Welcome to the Covenant Community Church podcast. We hope that this teaching will bless you. Share with us how God is moving in your life and how this message impacts you by emailing us at media@covenantcc.net. Are you ready? It's time for the Word.
We're going to have to resort to language in trying to describe someone who Jeremy just told us had a name above all names. I've been serving God for quite a while. And the older you get with God, the more you realize the depth of the wrestle in your soul with God. I want you to go to a very familiar passage of Scripture in Genesis 22, and I want to read it quickly. And I want to bear my soul. During the night, Jacob got up and took his two wives and his two male slaves and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of Jabbok. He took them and brought them across the stream along with his possessions, all of his possessions. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. And when the man saw that he could not defeat him, he struck Jacob's hip as they wrestled and dislocated his hip socket. Then he said to Jacob, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go until you bless me." "What is your name?" the man asked. "Jacob," he replied. He says, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, it will be Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men, and you've prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he, capital H, personal pronoun, answered, "Why do you ask me my," capital M, "name," possessive pronoun. And he blessed him there. It's a strange place to be blessed. Jacob then named the place Peniel, for he said, "I have seen God face to face, and I have been delivered." The sun shone on him as he passed by Peniel, limping on his hip. That is why, to this day, the Israelites don't eat the thigh muscle that is at the hip socket, because he struck Jacob at his hip socket. I don't know if you've ever wrestled with God, and I'm assuming that many of you have. I don't know if you've ever wrestled with this question: who is God? And what is he like? And I'm convinced this morning that most people don't know. I've grown to understand just how little I know about God. Multiple degrees, 36 years of full-time ministry, teaching all around the world. And don't call me a heretic either, because I've realized something about God recently. Christianity can't hold him. I said, "What?" No. Language is nothing more than words and symbols. Christianity can't hold God. Baptist, Methodist, denomination sure can't hold him. The Bible can't hold him. Be careful, Pastor Michael. No, you listen to me. The Bible says about its central character that Jesus did more good things than all of the books of the world could have told and written. So while the Bible is infallible, the Bible can't hold him. Made a comment in a sermon recently. It said that God contracted within himself so that he could create space for your existence. The infinite created the finite. And I've grown to realize that as I search to know and I've always said, I've said it 100 times in this pulpit, I don't care what Southern Baptists say he is. I don't care what General Baptist, United Pentecostal Church, the Church of God, the Assemblies of God, the Lutheran, the Episcopalians, they all only have a view and a short-sighted view of that. I've certainly come to realize that my tradition cannot hold God. Spiritual language. He's just. He's powerful. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. That as much in the English language as we try to describe it falls short. Because there is no one word that does it justice. I've come to believe in a God that is uncontainable. I feel like Desmond Tutu. We're only the light bulb, and our job is to remain screwed in. Why don't you go to 1 Thessalonians 5 and 23 with me. There is an insight here that we all need to be reminded of as we start this journey of asking a terrible question. Terrible not in the fact that we're going to see him in a way that we feared he wasn't when we thought he was good, but that we see him in a way, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, in a fresh way. Now may the God of peace, and there's one thing about him, he in his infallible word describes himself as peace. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, which means to set you apart, and may your spirit, your soul, and your body be kept sound and blameless for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you understand that in what small, insignificant ways we can express this, that according to Scripture, which is infallible, this infinite, no beginning, no end being has three parts. Trinity existing in unity, a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit. I don't want to spend a lot of time, but just that, using Greek and Hebrew vernacular, I know through the personal pronouns that the Holy Spirit is feminine. And I know that the Father is masculine, and I know that the Son is masculine as a son. And so when I step back and remove myself from tradition, I have to admit that God is a family. And since there's three essence of this one being, Paul makes it very clear that there is a soul, a body, and a spirit. And when you understand what a soul is, you understand that a soul is the place of the will. It is the place of emotions. And I've taught in depth about this. It is the place of the mind and the heart. And let me explain that in just a minute. It is the place of the conscience, because the Bible says that when we as human beings fail in depravity, our conscience fell with us. So when we are born again, where the Spirit illuminates the soul for communication with God once again, it's the Greek word Hebrew zoe, the kind of life that only God can give. And when we ask him to come into our hearts, he turns the lights on. But how he does that has been really screwed up in church life. The conscience has to be retrained. the will has to be submitted to something that is of a higher power than itself. The emotions must be managed. And the way in which it manages the nucleus of the soul is through the mind. Because Romans 12 says, how do you overcome the world but through the renewing, metamorphosis of the mind, having the word of God planted in it. So the soul is the will, the emotions, the mind, and the consciousness. But why did you place the word heart by the word mind? Because in the Old Testament, and up to the point of the New Testament, all ancient people saw the heart as the place of the mind and said you would think with your heart. In Western philosophy, we have dumbed down and demonized the thought that you would think with your heart. But in biblical theology, throughout the Old and the New Testament, specifically the beginning, we are told that you, when you think, when you're an intellectual, when you read the Word of God and reason, you do so with your heart. Deuteronomy 6 says, love God with all your heart and all your soul. But Matthew, Jesus adds the word mind to it because culture had changed. And people no longer saw the heart as the place of the mind. And so Jesus said, love me with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. How many of you want to be a disciple? Can I see your hands? This is what it looks like. Welcome to the gate. It is your will. It is the emotions. It is your mind. It is your consciousness. That is your soul. And there is no way to know God without dualism. There is no way to know God without juggling. That is why so much discipleship today doesn't work, because you say, well, I'm going to work on the will. I'm going to read the Bible. I'm going to get the will to say no to this. That's a fool's errand. It is impossible for discipleship not to be dualistic and for you not to have to juggle. And it is the juggling of the striving of a maturity that produces within a human being a wrestling with God. A wrestling with God. Let me give you some secrets, and I would be taking some notes today. Your soul has many secrets. Your soul, your will, of what you've willed to do and what you will not to do this week, what you struggle with, what you fight, what makes you happy? Your emotions have secrets. What really brings you joy? Your mind struggles. How can a good God let this happen to this person? How can he be everywhere? How does the finite understand the infinite? I am aware that I am aware. And I am aware that my dog is not aware. So the difference between an animal and a human is consciousness, to the point that you are aware of the fact that you are aware. It often fears, the soul does, what will happen to it if it's bad. Have you ever thought about how long and how much time you spend fearing that you haven't measured up? That you're not good enough? that somehow you have become or became unacceptable to God. That you've done something so horrendous that God has finally come to the place where he says, I'm done. That's what religious people think. Who is this? And I'm trying to refrain from using masculine personal pronouns because male won't do it. Female won't do it. Androgynous won't do it. Gender cannot describe him. I'm going to shock you and be as bare as I can be. But I have found out in my walk with God that doing what is wrong has caused more spiritual growth in my life than doing what is right. The non-performance days, the not trying to look perfect day, the bad hair day. The fall off the wagon day has caused more spiritual growth in my life than the good day. I have to admit, if I admit the first premise, the second premise is that pain and suffering has brought me closer to God than reward and happiness. I don't like it. And I wish I could say I don't understand it, but as I'm turning 50, I am beginning to understand it. I think God's mercy hides death from the young on purpose. When you're young, you think you're going to live forever. You have a different set of job descriptions as a human being when you're young in the first half of life than you do when you're in the second half of life. I think God's mercy hid from me when I was young death and suffering. Because had I known, I would have avoided such uncomfortable conversations. When I say that growing spiritually, that I've grown spiritually more by doing what is wrong than doing what is right, it's an unsafe place for a lot of Western theologically driven Christians. But when I step back and I look at the theology of what I've just said, I have to admit, doggone it, what a clever place to hide holiness. Because I don't ever understand holiness until I understand my frailties, my misfortunes, my misgivings, my God, where the hell are you this week? And it's in the midst of me realizing that I'm not okay all the time that the God has cleverly hidden holiness there for my discovery. And that it was my brokenness that gave me a glimpse and introduced me to holiness. What a clever place to hide it. It would require then, therefore, humility to find it. The older I get, the more nauseated I become with people who always act like they have it all together. I can't stand being around people who think they know everything. I'm uncomfortable with people who think they've got a bow on the head of God. I get very uneasy when someone has an answer for every theological question. Not to be mean and not to accuse you or anyone else, but in my own walk with God, I think I've just left the presence of a fool. Where you know God so well that there are no longer any questions to be asked, no mystery to be climbed, no will to be understood. I have stumbled into this place with God. I didn't ask for it. I was ignoring him, and he walked into the room. It was as if he came to my house and didn't give me time to clean it. It was as if I was swimming and found a part of the pool I had missed before that had depth that I could not describe, nor did I realize. And when you're young, you want to make sense of everything, and you got an answer for everything. I think that's why they call it young and dumb. But when you're older and you mature and you go to the second half of life, you get very comfortable with being broken, and you become very comfortable with not having to know everything. And your concentration when you're young in the first half of life is to build an identity, to establish a platform, and to procreate. In the second half of life, those are not your goals. Your goal becomes integrity. If you live it right, and I realize there are 78-year-old adolescents everywhere. I know old men who are as narcissistic as any infant child. They are stuck at 70 in the first half of life. But if you're brave enough and you just stay screwed in and you make it to the second half of life, I think you become okay with ambiguity. Because doggone it, after all, if there is a God, and I am sure that there is, then he is indescribable, uncontainable, bigger than my thoughts, larger than my ways. He stretches past my traditions. Even my theology will not hold him. And as vast as and indescribable as this is, I know deep down, I feel, I sense through the wrestling of my soul that many people has misdefined. I got to be careful because I have a bad habit. One of those bad habits, I have several, but one of them is watching TV preachers at BET late at night. I've told you about that one, but I got another one I got to confess to you. When I'm traveling, like I traveled yesterday, and I traveled 16 hours, I love to listen to radio preachers, especially the ones that haven't graduated past the justice and judgment of God. They have never preached a message outside. God was mad at you, so he sent his son out of love through his madness to rescue you so God wouldn't be mad at you anymore. I'm just being honest. I'm not so sure they got it right. I'm uncomfortable with that. I'm not uncomfortable with Jesus. I'm not uncomfortable with the resurrection. I'm not uncomfortable with the sacrifice. I'm uncomfortable with you dismissing suffering in the Son of God out of punishment. Instead of attributing the motive of unconditional love, just as you are, you contribute the motive of God's ticked off, and somebody's got to appease him. I get the story. I don't agree with your conclusions. I'm not saying I'm right. I'm just saying something's wrong. Something's wrong when the Father was angry at you, but John said that he so loved the world that he gave. Something's wrong when preachers preach about a God that is so temperamental and unstable in his love towards me that I walk softly when I'm in his presence. You think about discipleship. We call the process of turning the lights on where the Spirit illuminates the soul conversion. I like that word. Conversion. But the Hebrew and the Greek would say doesn't that prove what you just said you feel may be wrong? No, it doesn't. It only proves that people have read into the scriptures what they want to read and defined words to describe in ways that make them comfortable with their failings. Because this is metanoia. It does mean to say I'm sorry. It does imply to turn the lights on in your soul again. But those are superficial surface understandings of this word. This word actually means to change. It kind of screws up Charles Finney and D.L. Moody and Jonathan Edwards, fantastic new methodology they created. In the first Great Awakening around 1734, the second Great Awakening around 1834, people got so cold on God and the church that these men of God tried new measures to bring people to repentance. And that was that you could have an instantaneous experience with God and know for sure that you are saved by walking and responding to an altar call. The problem is, 200 years later, we've all done that. And we all sit quietly in this church and we watch the same people respond constantly and never change. One person, every time I see them, I know if I give an altar call, they'll come. They've never grown up past an altar call. They've never come to the place where they felt the full acceptance of God outside self-flagellation. Are you calling an altar call self-flagellation? No, there's nothing wrong with a method, because altar calls are not in the scripture. There's nothing wrong with any method that brings you closer to God. The problem is if you respond with anything other than your authentic self, there is no power in it. So maybe conversion means to turn, to change. And maybe grace is a mystery. I want you to be very real. How many of you have been shocked? At God's grace. After the moment of failure. When you come to a place and you're wrestling in your soul with God, and He's no longer a mystery, you're in a ditch. When you've got Him so figured out that you can sit there like this and say, "Preacher, move me if you can." When this was never meant to move you, you were meant to move yourself. Is it possible that as we try to get closer to God, that it's actually the familiar and the habitual that are so falsely in its reassurance of who we are in Christ? I'm here. I'm reassured. That's all it takes to reassure you. But maybe could it be that there's a downward path to growth through imperfection? That maybe growth of the soul doesn't happen like a tomato. You put it in the ground and it grows up. It gets better. But none of life is really like that. Most all of life is downward in staying connected and faithful and vulnerable and transparent. And uneasy and exhausted with perfection. And then giving up, trying to be okay, and dying and growing again. I mean, after all, did Jesus say, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it will never produce what I've intended for it to produce? And that this vulnerability, this preoccupation with perfection, that only God accepts us when we're perfect, keeps us from God But failures introduce us to holiness and divine perfection. And is cleverly hidden in the struggle of life. Because you all admitted that there is no growth in understanding outside of those things. Paul said, when I'm weak, he's strong. But if you turn the TV on, which I hate to do, I heard one last night, I wanted to vomit. All I hear out of preachers is grow and increase. Prosper, give, and you will have everything perfect in the world. I believe in giving, and I believe you can't outgive God. Somebody say amen. But here's the problem with that. Grow and increase is true about the kingdom of God. However, it is far different than what Western prosperity preachers preach it to be. Growth and increase actually come not through the ego, but through abasement, through humility. Not through willpower, not through moral perfection, but by falling upward. I know a lot of people who fall down. I have a lot of preacher friends that have fallen down. I've pastored thousands of people and I've seen hundreds fall down. I've watched suffering and pain provide the road and the excuse for their exit in the kingdom of God. I've seen very few fall upward. Do you realize that Jesus actually praised faith and trust more than love? It takes a foundational trust to fall upward. Where faith alone holds you. But here's the beauty and the mystery, the surprise, is that when you let go of trying to control everything in your life, when you get rid of the thought that you must perform or perform perfectly to be accepted by God, when you rid your soul, your dualistic, metaphysical, complicated process of discipleship, and you come to the place that you don't care what anyone else thinks another day, and with your bruises and your insecurities and your incongruencies and your success and your bad hair days, you come to God. When you're in a place where only faith holds you, most people never get there because most people just fall down. They never fall upward. When you get to the place to where you're standing when you can't stand another day, it is then and only then that you're able to discover a deeper love. Is it possible that discipleship and transformation and change is actually given by a deity who is patient? And has allowed a process of struggle, falling, screw-ups, to bring about the change by hiding holiness in a place of sorrow where change takes place through the key of humility. And that he's okay with our ambiguity. That he understands that no matter what happens to you, he will turn it around for your good if you stay screwed in. And that if you were ever brave enough to become comfortable with being broken and imperfect in the same sentence with him, you might be surprised at how falling forward brings you deeper into the love of God. Maybe the well-meaning radio preacher was wrong. We are Anglo-Saxon, most everyone in this room. And Anglo-Saxons, in the epistemology of language, derived this word from this word. Before we ever even had the language to describe in English God, we had that one. You might just be surprised at what's on the other end of your trial. You might just be surprised at how long-suffering and patient he is with your frailty. You might just meet a God that you always had hoped existed.
We pray that you were blessed by this message. For more information about Covenant Community Church, please contact us at media@covenantcc.net or visit us online at covenantcc.net.